If someone were to come up to you today and ask you this question, how'd you like to join a cult? How would you respond? Well, most of us would say, whoa, get away from me. Of course not. I would never do something like that. And yet, we are told time and again that the number one drawing place for new members of cult groups, of aberrant groups, of groups that lead people away from a true and genuine relationship with Jesus, are Bible teaching fellowships just like this one. Why is that the case? You would think that people who know the Word, who love the Word, who love to worship the Lord, would be relatively immune from this phenomenon. But Jesus himself warned us that being led astray by those who look like the real deal, but are really clever counterfeits, would be an especially dangerous occupational hazard for those of us who know the true and living God. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, consider the words of Christ on this subject. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now, a couple of very important things we need to understand from this passage. Number one, the false prophet is never going to come to you with this kind of invitation. Hey, how would you like to get hopelessly bound up in an endless list of legalistic responsibilities? How would you like to find a form of faith that is so bizarre and so twisted, even your closest friends won't want to have anything to do with you? No, they're not going to say that. They're going to say things like, oh yeah, it's wonderful that you're into the Bible, but what if there was more than the Bible? What if you could discover the deeper truths of God? Why don't you come over and hang out with us? Because we study in the Greek, and boy, we've got the real story. Your church isn't teaching us. And these things tend to draw us in. How can we safeguard our hearts? Well, Jesus gives us the key in this passage. We have to know the fruit of a false prophet if we're going to guard ourselves against deception. What is that fruit? What are the unmistakable characteristics of dealing with a cult rather than a genuine Christian church or teacher or ministry? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, we're going to come face to face with a study that we could call the antidote for the Antichrist. In this passage, we're going to see not only a view of the religious emphasis that the world-dominating last days dictator we know as the Antichrist is going to have, but we are also going to see in this passage the same kind of principles spiritually that his protégés, those who follow in his footsteps, are busy practicing even in our day and age. And since forewarned is forearmed, hopefully by understanding how deception works and what the strategies of the wicked one are in this area, we will be able to safeguard our hearts and draw close to the Lord and know a genuine, lasting, and abiding relationship with Jesus. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us on this incredibly crucial area. Father, I thank you, Lord, that your word brings us up short in some pretty remarkable passages. Lord, I think of what you said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Lord, we realize what is possible for others is certainly possible for each of us. But we thank you as well that your word can be that, which not only guides us to your truth, but also allows us to discern error, that not only leads us into the light and love of a genuine relationship with you, but also can keep us far from falling into the seductive traps of religiosity. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that as we look at Daniel chapter 11 and see the spiritual commitments of the Antichrist, we would not only be well prepared to refuse when those same sort of things are presented to us, but that we would have a greater appreciation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what a real relationship with you is all about. Guide us into this truth, we pray, in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, Daniel chapter 11, if you've been with us in our study, fascinating stretch of Scripture. Last week, we saw an example of a group of believers who, for lack of a better term, took a time in the history of Israel that was one of the most dark times and learned to shine with the very light and love of God in a really remarkable way. This group of people identified with the Jewish freedom fighters who opposed the unrighteous reign of a Greek conqueror by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, a fellow who was so committed not only to his idea that he was an incarnation of the Greek god Zeus, but so committed to the idea of stamping out anything that stood in the way of Greek culture and Greek ideas about life, that he basically made practicing Judaism a capital offense in Israel, punishable by public execution. Well, those who stood against him not only by conducting a guerrilla war that opposed even his mighty armies and eventually drove them out, but their real strength came from the spiritual commitment they had, the spiritual war that went on all around them. How were these people so victorious? Well, verse 32 of Daniel chapter 11 gives us the insight. It says, "But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they will be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is for the appointed time." Now here we see the secret of their spiritual success, the secret of their strength in these kind of harrowing conditions. They knew their God. And because they knew their God, because they stood for the Lord, even in the midst of these dark times, their light shone and they led many people to righteousness. Now notice something. They didn't get the get out of jail free card as far as suffering and trials were concerned. Many of them did fall by the sword. Many of them did suffer tremendously during this era. But because they knew the Lord, they became a great illustration to us of a timeless scriptural principle you can take to the bank. The one who rejoices last rejoices best. And these individuals are now rejoicing in the presence of God. In fact, when you get to heaven someday, you can come up to some of these people who lived through the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, stayed true to their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will say it was all worth it. It was all worth standing for the true and living God. So in this particular era in Israel that Daniel predicted, it was going to be an opportunity to see the old proverb being fulfilled. The darker the night, the more God's light was going to shine. But now, as we get into verse 36, we've seen this picture of this Antiochus Epiphanes, a fellow who in many ways was a preview of what the Antichrist was going to be like when he comes on the scene, replaced by a up-close and personal view of the Antichrist himself. And that's where we pick things up in verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. It says, "Then the king," referring to the Antichrist, "shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he will cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." Here in this passage, we not only see the focus in Daniel shifting from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes to the Antichrist. Key word in this passage is "then." Now, one thing that can be a little confusing when you're studying biblical prophecy is that when you're studying biblical prophecy, we're not seeing the events that are being foretold through the eyes of men. You know, we as human beings like to see things in a nice sequential fashion. We like A leading to B leading to C, 1 leading to 2 leading to 3. But in this passage of Scripture, we've been focusing in on events that were fulfilled about 164 B.C. And suddenly, with that word then, we take a leap over 2,000-some years into the future, or maybe even more, when the last days Antichrist comes on the scene. Some people say, wow, you know, this it's kind of hard to follow all of this. Well, once again, we have to be very careful that we're tracking along with the Scriptures and allowing the Scriptures to speak. This idea of a king being able to do anything that he wanted, literally being unopposed, dominating the entire world, certainly is something that Antiochus Epiphanes would have loved to have done, but never succeeded to do. Clearly, we're dealing with a bigger individual than Antiochus here. And you know, it shouldn't surprise us when we deal with prophecy that sometimes we take these leaps into the future. Because God looks at things very differently than we do. God is not restricted by time as we are. He sees the end from the beginning. So sometimes in prophecies like this, we do see that eternal perspective. But notice what it says about the Antichrist coming on the scene. It says, he shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what is determined shall be done. Now, notice something about this guy. The number one priority he has is not necessarily world conquest. The number one priority that he is going to have is worldwide worship of himself. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told that one of the darkest moments in all of human history yet to be fulfilled will be when the Antichrist goes to Jerusalem and declares himself God to be worshipped under the pain of death. And all the world, except for those who know God, will bow down and worship this character. Now, some people will say, well, you know, it just really seems strange to me that some political guy is going to come on the scene and declare himself God and that people are going to actually follow him. Well, don't be so sure. Stop and think about the times that we live in. Stop and think about how the ante is being upped as far as world security is concerned. You know, when I was growing up in the baby boom generation, we lived in tense times. Believe it or not, when I was in grade school, we used to do duck and cover drills there in the Los Angeles area, where they would teach you that if there was a nuclear attack, you weren't supposed to look at the windows because you'd be blinded. They're telling little kids this, right? And we were supposed to drop on the floor and get under our desks and cover ourselves up from the windows, I guess, were going to be blown out or whatever was going to happen was going to take place. I always thought that was kind of ridiculous because it would seem to me if you're close enough for you to be blinded or the windows to be blown out of your school, the lucky ones are going to be the ones that the bomb drops directly on. I mean, why are you going to want to live through this sort of thing? Well, those were very tense times in this world. And the world came to the brink of nuclear war a few times when the Soviet Union and their allies and the free world and the United States and our allies came head to head. And that was tense. But nothing like the days we live in now. You see, back then, the Russians had the nukes. We had the nukes. We had a doctrine called mutually assured destruction, or MAD, if you wanted to use that. Very appropriate acronym. That stated, you know, if the Russians ever dumb enough to bomb us, they got to know we're going to bomb them. I mean, to attack us would be suicide. Why in the world would they want to kill themselves? And so the world maintained this edgy, tense kind of conflict and sort of this peace by mutual threat for years and years. And we thought that was bad until we got to this era that we live in today. You see, the nuclear club has expanded greatly. The number of nations that have the bomb has not only increased, but is threatening to grow in some pretty unsavory directions. One of the directions the nuclear club expanded into was when the nation of Pakistan developed the bomb. The father of the Pakistani bomb, or the Islamic bomb, a fellow by the name of A.Q. Khan, also discovered something else. He could make big money in his spare time by selling his nuclear expertise to the highest bidder. As a result of all of that, nuclear plans, most intelligence services believe, are in the hands of terroristic organizations. Now, the big problem with that is, if you know anything about terrorism after 9/11, these people don't mind killing themselves to accomplish their aims. They don't mind detonating themselves along with their bomb. How do you oppose somebody who looks at dying as a step up. They get the 72 virgins or raisins or whatever they're promised and, you know, get to live in paradise. Well, once again, we live on the brink of very, very difficult and unsavory time. Can you imagine what would happen if a world ruler came on the scene that was successful in giving the world not only peace but prosperity, of putting that nuclear genie, if you will, back in the bottle, and all he asks in return is for you to worship him? Could you imagine a guy who came on the scene and caused the Dow Jones to go to 30, 40, 50,000 and gave prosperity to all people? You don't think there would be people who say, hey, scene's believing, results, all this guy asks is we do a little religious thing. Hey, come on, let's get on the bandwagon. What could it hurt? Oh, you better believe people are going to follow him. And so this Antichrist is going to come on the scene. And from God's point of view, his doctrinal declarations are going to be blasphemous. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, okay, this Antichrist comes on the scene, this last day's world-dominating dictator. Boy, we're going to really have to worry about that blasphemy then. But I don't see him on the scene, Scott. This guy hasn't come around yet. In fact, I've hung around here long enough to realize that he can't really manifest himself as the Antichrist till the church gets raptured. So why do I have to worry about this? Well, you might not have to worry about the Antichrist with a capital A. But you do have to be aware of the spiritual dangers presented by the Antichrists, plural, with a little a. You know, the Bible gives us a real important spiritual heads up in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, we read this verse, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour." Do you understand what John's warning us about here? Yeah, you and I might not see this last day's world-dominating dictator, but we've seen some previews of coming attractions. Consider Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was a little A Antichrist. If you've ever seen the pictures of the speeches that Hitler made to the German people who used to pride themselves on being this very intellectual, very highly educated group of people. I mean, you want to talk about, you know, very structured and ordinary and not given over to emotions people. That's the Germans. But you watch the speeches that Hitler made, and you saw how he mesmerized crowds. You saw how he raised up Germany from the edge of bankruptcy and total despair and brought Germany that close to dominating the known world. If Hitler hadn't been foolish enough to try to fight on two fronts at once, which his own book, Mein Kampf, argued against, he might have pulled it off. But the most scariest thing about Hitler was his final solution. Remember how he had it out for the Jews. He thought that he could make this world a better place if he could wipe out the Jews once and for all. Where did that come from? Well, you study Hitler and you discover he was knee-deep in the occult. He believed in worshiping the ancient pagan gods of Germany. And as a result, he said he received power from these things. I think it's very easy to make the case that Adolf Hitler was successful because he was demon-possessed, and an entire nation followed his lead. We saw a preview of the Antichrist. You know, well, I'm glad I wasn't around when Hitler was here. Well, if the Antichrist was just a political problem, we might be able to breathe a sigh of relief. But like the Antichrist in the last days, who's going to proclaim himself God to be worshipped, the ultimate blasphemy, there's all kinds of little Antichrists running around that are trying to distort who God is, trying to deceive people about what it means to really know him in a personal way, trying to substitute faith in themselves for faith in the true and living God. Oh, gang, we need to understand that in this time where it's getting darker and darker, as the time of Jesus' return draws nearer, Jesus made a very interesting prediction in the book of Matthew chapter 24. Speaking of false Christs and false prophets, he says that they will perform signs and wonders that, if possible, could even deceive the elect, the chosen of God. And, you know, again, that comes back to our opening point. Where do cults get most of their new members? From the elect, from the people of God, from people who sit in Bible-believing Christian churches, but with one fatal flaw. Those people never took the time to discover what the truth was really all about. They were following the herd. They were borrowing off of somebody else's faith. Gang, I need to implore you as a pastor, especially living in days like these, unless you do your spiritual homework, unless you become scripturally well-versed enough to be able to discern truth from error, chances are in this world you are going to be deceived. How can we discern truth from error? How can we make sure we're not the next spiritual victim? Well, I love what Isaiah chapter 8 says about this. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19 says this, "And when they say to you, speak to those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them." Now notice what Isaiah is talking about. In his day as in our day, there were people that were looking for spiritual love in all the wrong places. There were people that were trying to contact the dead. There were kind of people going to, you know, Madame Lasagna's tea leaf reading room. And these weren't people who were pagans. These were people among the people of God. I am just blown away by two things. Number one, how woven into our culture now the occult really is. How thoroughly steeped in it we really are. How it's kind of crept in through the corners and just become so accepted. I was watching the program Deal or No Deal the other night. And this person was up there, you know, and, you know, they say, "Well, we've got a very special surprise for you. We've brought in this woman. She is an expert on contacting the dead, and she has a surprise for you. Your grandmother is here, and your grandmother is guiding you. And, oh, I think your grandma would say, you know, why don't you tell the baker no deal this time?" You know, I'm like, what? It's a game show. And we're getting fed the occult even on a game show. What does Isaiah say? Should you seek the dead on behalf of the living? Doesn't even make sense. Should not a people seek their God? And notice what Isaiah says at the end of this, so challenging to us. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light in them. You want to have a deception-proof faith? You want to make sure you're not the next victim of a spiritual wolf looking for a lamb chop lunch? Here's what you do. You get into this book. You discover what you believe and why you believe it. Don't take somebody else's word for it. And I'm not saying that you have to do some exhaustive study or go to seminary or something like that, unless the Lord leads you in that way. But you do need to know on the basic issues of the Christian life, what it is you believe. Why do you believe it? You know, we have a resource that we'd like to make available to you. Now, no charge or obligation, but we call it The Value of Knowing the Scoop. And what this pamphlet we put together does is it gives a scriptural perspective on seven essential biblical doctrines that every believer needs to know and understand. If you've got these seven spiritual doctrines under your belt, you are going to be able to spot a clever counterfeit when it comes your way. Don't leave here today without grabbing one of these out there in the foyer. Or you can take a look at it on our website. We've got it posted up there at www.ccftucson.org. But unless you decide to look into these things, and unless you decide to study the Scripture for yourself, someone else is going to determine your spiritual convictions for you. And that can put you in a very bad place. Number one thing that we need to do if we're going to protect ourselves from antichrists and those who want to deceive us in our day is to do our spiritual homework. We need to know what we believe, because the number one priority of the antichrists and the ultimate antichrist is to deceive you and to deceive me. The second thing that we can know about the fruit of false prophets and false teachers in antichrist is also revealed in this passage. Take a look at verse 37 of Daniel chapter 11. It says, "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all." Now, a couple of words of clarification here. The Antichrist, we are told in this passage, is not going to be kind of Mr. Ecumenical. You know, like, hey, whatever floats your boat, all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. That's very popular now. When he comes on the scene, he's going to go, "No, I'm a jealous God. You either worship me or you're done." He's not going to regard any other God. Some people look at this and they say, the desire of women, what's that all about? Well, some people believe that the Antichrist is going to be so power hungry, he's not going to be interested in having a relationship with women. But probably a better way to look at this was something that Bible commentator John Walvoord points out, that in the time of the writing of the book of Daniel, the number one desire of every Jewish woman who got married was this, to be the woman that God would honor by giving birth to the Messiah. They wish the Messiah would come in their generation, just like Jewish people in our day pray that their generation would be found worthy to rebuild the temple. So people in Daniel's day, particularly women, would pray on their wedding night, please, Lord, let me be the one who will bring the Messiah into the world. That was their number one desire. What this passage is saying is that whether it's a false or a foreign God or whether it's the true or living God, this guy's going to have no use for them. He's going to try to exalt himself above them all. Second thing that you can guard yourself from deception by understanding is this. Not only are the small a antichrists who would love to lead you astray, false prophets and false teachers, going to try to distort the word of God, but their number one desire is going to be this, for you to look at them and not at God. How does that work out? Well, sometimes it can work out pretty subtly. Have you ever been in a church situation where people really fall in love with a particular teacher? Oh, there's nothing wrong with being blessed by a particular pastor or teacher that you hear on the radio. But have you ever been in a situation where it almost seems like people are more interested in talking about the pastor than about the Savior? They're more interested in what their church as an organization is doing rather than what the kingdom of God is doing. It's a subtle but deadly error. You know, when people get their eyes on people and not on Jesus Christ, you're setting yourself up for a big fall. I remember in the TV evangelist scandals of the 80s, having a conversation with a guy after all of those horrible things happened and, you know, the Jimmy Swaggart ministry revelations took place and turned out that this guy was living this horrible double life. I'll never forget talking to a guy who came into my office and he said, you know, I think I've lost my salvation. And I said, well, why do you think that? And he goes, well, I accepted Christ while watching Jimmy Swaggart on television, and now I find out that Jimmy Swaggart was this horrible hypocrite. I just don't think I'm saved. And I looked at him and I said, did you accept Jimmy Swaggart as your personal Savior? Well, no. Did you invite Jimmy Swaggart to come into your heart when you prayed? Is that what you did? No. You know, is your faith in the fact that Jimmy Swaggart rose from the dead? No. So did you put your trust in Jesus to forgive your sins? Yeah. Did you invite him to come into your heart? Yeah. Do you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Yeah. Well, then you're fine. But this guy had gotten his eyes so much on this spiritual leader that he admired, he'd gotten his eyes off of Christ. And unfortunately, there are places and organizations that will be more than happy to lead you to do just that. If you want to avoid deception, keep your spiritual antenna up. Keep your discernometer running. If you start hearing things like, well, you know, other churches might be all right, but we alone have the true faith, be very, very careful. If a group says, you know, if you're going to leave our group, I really question whether you're saved or not, be very afraid. If someone starts saying, well, only through our church, only through our particular movement can the kingdom of God advance itself, you are probably dealing with a cult group or a cult group in the making, because there's only one faith that won't fail you, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one focus of the church, and that's what he's up to. And I'm here to tell you something you probably thought you would never hear in church, but guess what? God is up to more than just what is going on here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. In fact, I want to tell you something, and this sounds so basic, but it needs to be emphasized. Did you know the Spirit of God is working right now today in churches all across Tucson that honor God's Word and lift up the person of Jesus Christ? That you don't have to be here to be ministered to? Oh yeah, the Lord is bigger than all of that. But when we start restricting the work of God, when we start equating, well, attending our church with being faithful to the Lord, you know, I think we're setting ourselves up for big-time trouble. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to what the Apostle Paul's philosophy of ministry was. He said this, therefore, since we have this ministry as we've received mercy, We do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now catch this. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hey, if you want to know you're in a safe fellowship, ask yourself the question. When you come out of a service, do you feel like the church spent more time talking about the church and how wonderful the church is? Or do they spend all their time focusing in on Jesus and how wonderful he is? You see, the Antichrist is going to exalt himself, and his protégés will try to exalt themselves, even above our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the last aspect of what an Antichrist is all about and why they are so successful in finding people to follow them. Notice verse 38 says this, "But in their place," that is, in the place of any other god, "he shall honor a god of fortresses." Very interesting, this word in Hebrew can also be translated forces. How interesting in our Star Warsian era, we have this doctrine of the force out there, you know, that God is kind of this impersonal sort of thing that holds everything together, and God is all good, and God is all the bad, and the light and the dark side, and if you can learn the right principles, Luke, you can manipulate the force to do whatever you want. We all laugh when we see that in Star Wars and the lightsabers and Darth Vader and all that. But there aren't too many people laughing these days at the success of a religion that is founded on these same principles. It's called The Secret. An Australian TV producer by the name of Rhonda Burns put this thing together. She said The Secret, the one unifying principle that all great people down through time have understood, is this: that the universe, if you know how to use it, will give you anything you want. And if you know these principles, you know, you can get ahead. And if good things happen to you, well, that just means you're one of the enlightened ones. And you know, the people that you know, have like the five cars in their driveway and don't have to worry about the price of gas and all this stuff. Hey, it's just because you're the enlightened. See, you've learned to use The Secret. And like Da Vinci and like all the wonderful people down through time, you are among those who have arrived at a higher state of living. And your lavish lifestyle reveals that. Well, it's all well and good as long as you're on the plus side. But what happens about those who are on the losing end? Well, that's where The Secret gets a little bit scary. The Secret will state that people who are starving, people who have AIDS, people who say are dying of incurable diseases and such are getting it because they asked for it. They asked the universe for this, and the universe gave it to them. It was their negative self-talk and things like this that led them to that kind of deception. Whoa! Talk about the God of forces. God's no longer personal. God doesn't have a will. God's the universe, and the universe is your vending machine. Put in the right spiritual quarter, and you'll get whatever you want. Boy, that is the worst news I have ever heard. You know, one of the things I've discovered in the Christian life, and maybe you've discovered it in yours, is I am so thankful to God for the times he has answered my prayers, and I'm probably even more thankful for the times when God has answered my prayers by saying no. Because if God had given me everything I wanted right the way I wanted it, I would be a flaming mess right now. And yet, this idea of forces, this idea of getting what you want out of the world, is going to be what the Antichrist trades in. And guess what? It's going to work. At least temporarily. Notice what it says here. Verse 39, "Then he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." People look at the Antichrist and say, well, how can you argue with results? This guy's faith in forces, this guy's mastery of the universe, this guy's claim to be God must be true because it's getting him somewhere. Have you ever heard people kind of lay that trip on you? You know, not long after I became a Christian, I remember coming face to face with this, and maybe you've had a conversation with this like this as well. I remember I was sharing my faith with this guy in high school, and I was saying, yeah, you know, Jesus is coming to my heart, you know, and he's taken away my guilt, and he's given me this great peace, and I have a sense of purpose in life. And I remember the guy didn't bat an eye, looked at me, and goes, well, transcendental meditation is the same thing for me. What's the difference? And I was kind of stumped. Well, maybe you got a point there. And that's kind of the way the world looks at things, right? Hey, as long as it works for you, that's fine, right? As long as you get results, that's fine, right? Wrong. The Antichrist is going to get results, but the results are going to be temporary. And the price to be paid for those results is going to be eternal. You see, Christianity is true whether it works for me or not. Whether I'm riding high on the hog or whether I feel like I'm being trampled by the hogs doesn't really matter. Because the truth or falsity of Christianity is not based on how I feel at a particular moment. It's not based even on my circumstances at a particular moment. You know what it's based on? The fact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And what's happening in my life at a particular time does not change that bedrock reality. Those who have their faith based upon the historical reality of who Jesus is and the fact that he's risen from the dead will not be taken in by people who say, hey, try this, it works. Oh, but cults will try to get you with that, won't they? Oh, come on over to our group. We've got a lot of great business contacts. It'll really be good for you to join our little group over here. Come over to our group. We've got programs that will really help your family out. And look at our family over here, you know, kind of the Stepford Wives kind of thing, you know, but hey, we look pretty good. You know, come over to our group over here. Oh, we're prospering. Oh, you know, our leader flies around in a Learjet and has a Lucite pulpit with jewels encrusted in it. You know, it seems to be working for him. Come on over. Yeah, short-term gain, but long-term pain. What a contrast with those people we talked about who were faithful to God, even though it cost them their lives during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Let me ask you a question. Did their faith work for them? Yeah, it did. It got them safely home to heaven. But in the short term, man, there's challenges there. You know, a very wise man once put it this way. If you live the kind of life that Jesus lived and say the same kind of things that Jesus said to the same kind of people that Jesus said them to, you're going to get what he got. What do you want out of life? What are you looking for? A faith that gives you what you want, or a faith that gives you what you really need? A true and living relationship with God. So we've seen in this passage a very important set of instructions for us. A real spiritual heads up. Number one thing you got to understand. There are false prophets out there. There are spiritual wolves, and they would love nothing better than to make you their next conquest. Don't be deceived about that. Secondly, the way you can safeguard your heart and life so that you're not the next accident statistic on the highway to heaven is be a person whose faith is not based on feelings but on the fact of God's word. And finally, when tough times come and difficulties are mounting around you, don't listen to the siren song beckoning you to the rock saying, just come over to our side. We'll show you how to have some relief in your life, an easy way. Oh, we've got all the answers for you over here. There's an old saying that is very, very true. There is a solution to each and every problem of life, neat, possible, and wrong. And it's never true, more true than in spiritual things. You know, the Apostle Paul, in the last letter that he wrote prior to his death, gives us all a spiritual heads up that we would do well to listen to. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. If we do that, gang, we're going to make it safely home. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, that even in this dark world where there's so many deceivers, Lord, we really have no one to blame but ourselves if we find ourselves buying in, because your word has given us this heavenly heads up. Lord, we don't want to buy into the doctrines of those who deny you and your truth. We desire, Father, to be those that honor you and love you by standing for what your truth stands for. And we want to study your word to show ourselves approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us to become so immersed in your word, so well-versed in it, that when those who would come to us and offer us a seductive substitute for a relationship with you, we'd spot it a mile away. Lord, we pray that as a church and as individuals, our heart's desire would not be to promote ourselves, to foster dependency upon ourselves, but to promote and exalt and glorify and praise you, to be those who point to you as the ultimate answer to man's problems, because, Lord, that's why you came. That's why you died. You gave us proof positive of that by rising from the dead. Lord, may we be all about you, not preaching ourselves, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And, Father, I pray as well that if we fall into the trap of feeling overwhelmed by our problems and casting about for any and every answer, even worldly answers that promise immediate relief but long-term pain, I pray, Father, that you would restore in us a vision of faithfulness to you, and that we would keep things so simple and focused that we would understand that all you ask us to do is simply allow you to lead us by the hand each day, and you're going to give us the strength to endure, the strength to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name and for his sake we pray, amen. As you can see, we're going to be celebrating communion.